Hello, this is Pastor Andrew. Thank you for visiting us online. I pray you will be blessed by this message. This is the second in our series, Why We Do What We Do, examining the questions behind the way we function as a church. This week we're answering the question, why do we believe the Bible is sufficient? If you are interested in learning more about our church, or if you or someone you love is in need of biblical counseling, please visit our website at jbchurch.org for more information. I pray that God would use this message to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, this is the second in our series we've entitled, Why We Do What We Do. If you were here last week, or if you listened last week, we talked about the underlying purpose of everything. We do what we do to glorify God. So ultimately, I could say today, why do we believe the Scripture is sufficient? And the answer is, well, to glorify God, and then we could all go home. But I think there is much more to the truth of Scripture than simply just saying to glorify God to every question. That is the ultimate answer, but we want to dive a little bit more into it. And so as we think about why we do what we do today, I want to ask you a question to get your mind engaged on this feeling that we want to avoid. So when you guys pack for vacation, how many of you, there's like two groups of people, and usually they're married to each other. So there's the one group who has a plan. Like they have travel-sized toiletries already. They don't have to go to the store and buy them. They're already in the bag. They've got everything organized. They pack like per day. It's all organized. They have everything they need. Their documents, they're in an online folder. They're printed out. They have a backup copy deeper in their bag. And they start packing like a month before their trip, right? That's one group. The other group, and I'll let you guess which one I am. The other group starts packing about an hour before they leave, if that. Just shove the shampoo bottle in with the rest of the clothes. It'll probably be fine. Figure the hotel can look up the reservation. You say you'll organize your clothes when you get there, but you never do. It all just stays in the bag, dirty and clean together, whatever. As long as you have clothes, it's fine. Obviously, they're two very different groups of people. But you know what I find is interesting about those two very different groups? Both of them, the second they get in the car and pull out of the driveway, what do they both think equally? I forgot something. And you have that nagging feeling until you get back home that you have left something at home that you might need. That is the feeling of insufficiency. That is what we thankfully never have to feel about the Word of God. We never have to start out in life and think, man, what if God forgot to put something really important in there? What if He forgot to pack what I needed for life? We never have to worry about that. This is the second in our series, why do we believe the Bible is sufficient? Why do we believe the Bible is sufficient? Why do we believe insufficiency? Ultimately, I think this question is very, very important because every other question we're going to answer is dependent on whether we believe this is true. Because when we talk about baptism, are we going to go to church fathers? Are we going to go to tradition? Are we going to go to what the Bible says? When we talk about music or preaching or anything else about the church or our lives, we have to ask where our source of authority, our foundation is. So today we're going to examine the biblical case for the sufficiency of Scripture. First, we'll look at a biblical overview of the issue. We're going to go all throughout the Bible to see this, and we're going to prove a logical case for sufficiency. And then we'll look at 2 Timothy, and we'll see the Bible just straight up says it's sufficient. So whether you really like logical arguments or you like a text that clearly says it, hopefully you like both, because you're going to get both today. So let's pray, and we'll jump into the Word together. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that that nagging feeling of insufficiency, we don't ever have to have that about Your Word. No matter what our culture throws at us, no matter what life throws at us, no matter what our own sin or the sins of others around us, no matter what happens, God, we know Your Word has answers. Today, I pray that You would work in us, that it would not just be something we say we know, something we say we believe, but we would know why we believe it, that we can show that from the Scriptures, that we would know why we do what we do. Not that we may be confident, not that we may win arguments, but that we may bring You glory, as is our purpose in all things. Jesus, we pray this in Your name. Amen. So, we're going to start with our logical argument. To do that, you can follow along in your Bibles if you want. I'm going to be going pretty quick, so I put the verses on the screen. We're going to look at the Bible's view of itself. So we want to look at the source of the Word of God, the source of the Word of God. How does the Old Testament view its source? That's the first question. How does the Old Testament view its own source? Well, in Exodus 34, Moses writes, And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses viewed what he was writing as the very words of God. He didn't think he was giving general concepts. He viewed the words he wrote. God did not say to Moses, hey, here's some talking points I want you to hit when you come back down the mountain. Fill in as you see fit. No, he says, here are the words you will say. But this is not just Moses. David viewed his writings this way and the prophecies he gave. In 2 Samuel, he said, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. David wrote many of the Psalms, and we would think, I mean, I imagine Moses and David as pretty different guys. Moses sitting there studying, making sure every little Hebrew letter is perfectly lined out, you know, exactly right. David tends to write in the depth of an emotional trial. So I don't see his, you know, his writing being very clear or organized. But no matter how they were writing or what emotional state they were in, they both viewed even the words of God as what was coming out of them. Ezekiel, of course, we can look at any of the prophets, but Ezekiel is an example. He said, son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God. Not, hey, God has some concept. Here's the words of God. Whether we're in the writings, whether we're in the prophets, whether we're in the law, the Old Testament views the very words that it contains as the very words of God. This is the consistent testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. But we could say, well, the Old Testament was written like 1,000 years-ish before the New Testament, depending on what part you're reading. It was copied over and over and over by the time of Jesus and the apostles. So did they still think it was the Word of God? Well, let's look at the New Testament's view of the Old Testament source. What did the New Testament think about the words of the Old Testament? Well, Matthew in chapter 1 said, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, referencing Isaiah. So though Isaiah was written 600-ish years before Matthew was writing, he still viewed the very words that Isaiah wrote as the words of God. The author of Hebrews had the same view. He said, long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and this was contained in the scriptures. What about Jesus? How did Jesus view the Old Testament? Well, in Matthew 4:4, he answered to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He is quoting Deuteronomy there. And so Jesus was not concerned that the words of Moses had been corrupted. He believed that these were the very words of God, though they were copied and translated by hand over generations and generations. Well, then how did the New Testament view its own words? If the New Testament authors trust the Old Testament, maybe they were a little less confident in the New Testament. Well, no, they trust it very much. Jesus himself spoke of the coming New Testament. He said in John 15, but when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. He is there speaking about the apostles' preaching, but also about their writing, about the things that they would write in the scriptures. Jesus believed that what they wrote would be equal in authority to the Old Testament. Paul viewed his writings this way. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There he says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, here's how you're going to test anyone who claims to be a prophet of God. He should acknowledge the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord, being Jesus Christ. Can you imagine, like, if Paul wasn't inspired by God, he's just some guy. He's like, hey, you know, my words, totally equal with Jesus. That's a pretty terrible thing for Paul to say. And Paul, who grew up a strict Jew, would never say something like that unless he honestly believed it was true. He viewed his words as not only a test of orthodoxy, a test of someone's faith, but he viewed them as equal in authority to the word of Jesus himself. Peter also viewed Paul's words this way. He says, we were in this passage last week, there are some things in them, the writings of Paul, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Which means, how did he view Paul's writings? They were scripture. And for Peter, this Jewish man who grew up understanding the scriptures, the Old Testament being the authoritative word of God, for him to say that the letters Paul wrote were also scripture is unbelievable in its claim to authority. Peter viewed the New Testament writings of Paul as scripture. The authors of the New Testament clearly viewed their own writing as scripture. And this is not some unimportant thing that I'm just a nerd about. Like, this really matters. Because a lot of people will say they don't trust the Bible because a bunch of priests, like a couple hundred years later, got together and just kind of wrote up a scripture, or they decided what was going to be scripture at that point. And that's foolishness. One, we have a bunch of historical documents proving that's not what happened. But two, they weren't deciding what scripture was. The apostles were writing scripture and telling people it was scripture. If you were interested in the historical arguments of this, I cannot recommend highly enough a documentary called Fragments of Truth. It talks about how these documents, like that John wrote, were available for hundreds of years. There's authors who were writing letters to each other arguing about the gospel or the First John. They were arguing about the text of First John in like 190 AD. And one of them says to the other, hey, if you don't believe me, go to Ephesus. They have the original copy. You'll see that I'm right. These documents were scripture and they were treated as scripture. They were copied carefully. They were protected and preserved. Though we don't have the original copies now, we have plenty of copies to know that we can trust. If you're wondering about that and you don't want to watch a two-hour documentary, though I can't recommend it enough, this gives you very basic answers to the questions. If this will help, the documentary is voiced by John Rhys Davies, who played Gimli. So that's pretty cool. You get to hear Gimli tell you about the Bible. No one else is impressed by that. I thought it was neat. All right, we'll move on. Well, how can we summarize all this? How can we summarize the Bible's view of itself? Well, 2 Timothy 3, Paul gives us a great summary. All scripture is breathed out by God. The idea is that God breathed. That's what inspired means. When we say the Bible's inspired, it means it's the very breath of God. Which, when we look at the Old Testament, the breath of God was often the Holy Spirit working. The Bible was not cobbled together long after the apostles. The Bible is the very word of God. Jesus speaks of the Bible and says, neither a jot or tittle will fall away. These are the very smallest marks in the Hebrew language. Jesus was clear. There's no chance that the Bible would be corrupted or lost or changed. And he was clear that it was inspired. He himself, though the Son of God, submitted himself to the Word of God. We should then also submit to it. I hope you can see the Bible is very, very clear about the source of the Word of God. God himself breathed out all of the scriptures, all of them, every word and phrase, every book and chapter, Old and New Testament. It is the Word of God. So now that we know the source of the Word is God himself, not men, we can begin to examine some things that are true about the Word as a result. So we can examine the character of the Word. The character of the Word. This is best shown in Psalm 19. We'll be there for a moment. If you want to turn there, you can. Again, it'll be up on the screen. This is what the Word of God says about itself. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. In this passage, we see the character of the Word of God. And what does David tell us about the character? First, he says it's perfect. The idea here is completion. There is nothing lacking. This is, again, a claim that the Bible is sufficient. How do we know that the Bible is sufficient? Because it's the Word of God. And what do we know about God? He is sufficient. He is lacking nothing. We believe it contains all that it should and must contain. David says the Bible is pure and sure and right. And the idea here is that the Word is proven. It's been tested, and it has stood the test. It's been shown to be sure and right. It is never unsteady or wrong. How many of you have ever had a level that you were sure was broken? Right? Because no matter what you did, nothing you hung was level. The Word of God has been tested and found level, found faithful and steadfast. How do we know? Because it's the Word of God. And what do we know of God? That He is steadfast and right and sure. Therefore, we believe the Bible is without mistake in its original writing. We call this inerrancy, or without error. The Bible is never wrong in what it claims. Number three, we see that David says it is pure and clean. The idea here is that the Word is holy and good. It is never impure or unclean or corrupted. How do we know? Because it's God's Word. And what do we know about God? He's holy. Therefore, His Word is also holy. Thus, we believe the Bible, though it has been copied many times, has been preserved without error because we believe it is holy. It does not have false ideas baked into it over time that were added. This is what many cults claim. We can't trust the Bible because it's been corrupted, so trust us. Well, can God be corrupted? No, then neither can his word. David says the word is true. This one's pretty clear. I'm not going to do a whole explanation of the word true. It just means it's true. But how do we know that it's true? Because God himself is true. Therefore, and this is the big therefore, the Bible is always true. Yes, it was written in a different culture long ago, but we do not believe that humanity has outgrown the scriptures. Because it is always true, because God himself is always true. And finally, David says the word is altogether righteous. This tells us that the word is consistent. It is not that the Old Testament God was angry and the New Testament God is loving. It is not that there are difficult passages in the New Testament we can just kind of cut out because we don't like what they mean. It is consistent. It is altogether righteous. Everything the Bible says is righteous. Male headship in the church and the home is righteous. A biblical view of sexuality and marriage is righteous. It is altogether righteous. We cannot pick and choose. Why? Because God himself is altogether righteous. So because the Bible is the Word of God, it shares many characteristics with the one who breathed it out. And one of the characteristics of God is that he is almighty. And so we can then see the power of the Word, what it is able to do in our lives, the power of the Word. David tells us what the Word can do. Well, number one, it revives the soul. Only the Word of God has the power to revive a dead, sinful soul and make it alive in Christ. The Word is the only source of true life. Only the Word has the power to make wise the simple, to take simple, foolish people like us and make us able to walk in wisdom. Only the Word has the power to make the heart full that is full of sorrows and cares and depressions and trials. Only the Word gives us hope for joy in our heart. Only the Word has the power to bring true enlightenment and understanding to broken people. It is not being woke that matters. It is being enlightened by the Word that matters. Only the Word has the power to endure forever, to endure generations of changing human opinion and culture. All other things change, but the Word endures forever. Only the Word has power to warn God's servants of what is truly important, what is truly dangerous, and what should truly be avoided. Only the Word can warn God's servants. And only the Word offers great reward. The Word has power to point our easily distracted hearts to the infinitely greater reward that awaits us in heaven if we would but repent and believe. The Word is the only source of all of these things because it flows from the Word of God, because it flows from God himself. So if the Word is breathed out by God, shares the characteristics of God, has this great power through God, then how should we value the Word of God? Well, David tells us again, it is more desirable than gold, than the greatest wealth or prestige or power, the things that gold can get us in this life, the Word is better. And it is sweeter than fresh honey, than the greatest pleasure or happiness or comfort imaginable. The Word is better. So my friends, if the Word of God is breathed out by God, has the characteristics of God, contains the power of God, is to be valued above all other earthly things, if this is true, why would we want something else to add to it? This is the logical argument for sufficiency. Looking back, I realize I wrote this illustration when I was hungry, but I think it still works. This week, I got to have lunch with a pastor, and we met halfway in Havana, and I went to this random restaurant I found on Google, and I love trying horseshoes from different places because everyone does them differently, and if you're watching online, you're not in the Springfield area, it's delicious. Come have one. This is the best horseshoe I've ever had. I'd never been there. I ordered a half horseshoe because, you know, who knows if it's going to be gross and I'm going to be disappointed. So I ordered it. Cheese sauce was perfect. It was seasoned, had good spice to it. The fries were homemade. So it wasn't like they just dumped some in the fryer. Like, they made these fries fresh. The burger was perfectly cooked and seasoned. It was covered in fresh tomatoes, which I think is so important because otherwise it's just, you just feel bad eating it unless there's some kind of vegetable involved, right? It just eases your conscience a little bit. And this was no small dish, though it was a half. I mean, it was huge. And I was with someone. You don't want to look bad in front of another pastor. So, you know, I left a few fries on my plate. Like, I didn't eat the whole thing. But I ate the whole thing. And when she said it in front of me, every part of my mind and soul was like, hey, biblical wisdom here. Just go ahead and ask for a box right now. Cut it in half. Put half of it in there. But you know what I didn't do? I didn't do any of that. I just ate it. I shouldn't have done that because I had a 1-hour drive home. And I almost fell asleep. But you know what? The waitress walked up to me. Here's the reason I'm telling you all this story. Not just to make you hungry, which I'm sorry for. But here's why I tell this story. The waitress walked up to me after I had consumed this whole giant half a horseshoe. And you know what question she asked me? Do you want dessert? And I almost laughed right in her face. I just ate like 6 days worth of calories. I don't want dessert. And if I had any room left, I'm going to get the other half of that horseshoe. This, I mean, like, apart from that the horseshoe is not a good analogy to the Word of God because it's not healthy, that is the attitude we should have towards the Word of God. I could not say yes to any more food because I was completely satisfied in the food I'd already had. In fact, the idea of more was repulsive to me. The idea of eating like cheesecake or something made me sick because I was content and full in what I had. We should be so confident in the wisdom of God's word that we don't even want to turn to secular sources because we trust the Bible completely. We should be so confident in the truthfulness of God's word that we don't even have a desire to turn to secular psychology for our anxiety or our addictions. We should be so confident in the joy and beauty of God's word that we never allow our heart idols to turn us away from it. We should be so confident in the power of God's word to revive the soul and build the church that we never turn to human philosophies or manipulation. So do we view Scripture this way? This is the question we have to ask. For many of us, I think we want to. I read an article this last week that says, why is it so hard to read my Bible right now? Some of you may have felt that way. We have more time, it seems like, than we've ever had because everything is canceled, and yet we just struggle to read our Bibles. We say we believe Scripture is enough, but we're always tempted to turn to other things. I think one of my favorite prayers, if not my favorite prayer in the whole Bible, is in Mark 9, where the man cries out, I believe, help my unbelief. When we say as a church we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that does not mean we never read anything else or turn to anything else. We're not distracted. We don't sin. We do, because we're human and we're flawed. But we are continually crying out, I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Help my unbelief in the sufficiency of Scripture. We know He answers prayers, right? So if you want to grow in a desire to know Him and a desire for His Word, here's a great prayer. God, help me with my unbelief about the sufficiency. Help me read the Bible. Give me a desire for the Word of God. He promises to answer prayers that are according to His will. I can't really think of many prayers that are more according to His will than help me love Your Word. So if you read Psalm 19 and you say, man, David really loved the Bible. I wish I was like that. You can be. Because you know how he got that way? Through prayer and through the Spirit working in his heart. Now, we spent a lot of time in our overview. We've seen the value and the worth of the Scriptures. We've logically built an argument for sufficiency. If it's this amazing, amazing thing, why would we ever need anything else? But we have to say, do the Scriptures actually claim to be sufficient? Is it simply a logical argument, or is there a passage that we can focus on that teaches this so clearly? By God's grace, there is such a passage. You can turn there if you want. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll see there what the Bible claims to be sufficient to do. The first thing it claims to be is sufficient to save. Sufficient to save. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God here is claiming that His word is sufficient to save His people. First, through learning the word. In the passage, he says, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Paul tells us the word is sufficient to save, but It's not just that we can chuck Bibles at people and then they get saved. They have to learn what it says first. And Timothy is the one being spoken to here. We know Timothy learned the scriptures from childhood. We know that his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois loved him enough to share with him the truth of the sacred writings, the scriptures. And the word here for childhood, this blew my mind when I learned. There's a bunch of different words for children in Greek. This one is the word that refers to babies and infants. It's not like when they turn 12. That's normally when the Jews would start proper training or when the Greeks would start their education. From the time he was an infant, he was taught the Word of God. So Paul is reminding Timothy that he literally grew up hearing the Old Testament explained in a way that he could understand from his mother and his grandmother. And as I meditated on this, I was really blown away. Because he's specifically reminding him of their compassion and love for him as his first teachers. We might imagine Paul would remind Timothy of the other teachers that he had, because we know Timothy had some pretty cool teachers. He followed Barnabas around, perhaps the other elders at Antioch, pretty awesome guys who taught Timothy. He learned from Paul. I mean, he got to follow Paul around and go through all things. Paul actually talks about that earlier in the chapter. We know that Timothy served in Ephesus as one of the pastors there, perhaps even served there under John the Apostle. So Timothy has a fantastic resume of people he trained with and learned from. Yet Paul does not say, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and firmly believe by following me, or from Barnabas, or John, or the other apostles. Paul points Timothy back to an even more foundational and important aspect of his learning, the learning he received from his mother and his grandmother as they explain the scriptures to him. So parents, you may feel like your kids are not getting anything out of being here in church. You may feel like explaining the scriptures to your young children, especially toddlers and babies, it just goes over their head. Why bother? You may feel like it would be easier to just wait until they were older. But friends, Paul counted the work of Timothy's mother and grandmother as more significant than his own work, than Barnabas, than John, than the apostles. Friends, the job of a parent is significant. Never let culture, never let your flesh tell you anything else. Paul believed the work of Lois and Eunice as more important than him in Timothy's life. We believe the word is sufficient to save, but before it can save, it must be learned, and we can begin that as soon as our child is born. Will they understand it? No, they don't understand anything. But we can be in the habit, we can build the habit in our own heart of when our children sin, when they fail, when they cry, we can comfort them with the scriptures. We can warn them with the scriptures. We can instruct them with the scriptures. Because if you don't build that habit when they're an infant, you're not just going to start doing it when they're 12. So friends, this is a great point of application. We believe the word is sufficient, but it must be learned. So we have catechism books you can use. They talk you through questions that your children are going to ask and should be asking about the word. You can walk them through that. We have a family in our church who does that, and Jane answers these questions. She can't really even speak English. I mean, she can, but I don't understand. Her mom gets her, so I'm glad for that. But like, she'll ask her a question, like, who is God? And Jane gives an answer, and I'm like, okay. I mean, but she has an answer to that question, and her mother can understand it. Be teaching our children early. Develop the habit in yourself. Take the time to learn your child. Because children are different and they learn differently at different ages. So if your child is artistic, maybe draw a picture of them. Have them draw a Bible and then draw arrows to all the parts of their life that the Bible speaks to. If your child is more analytical, have them try and come up with a list of things the Bible doesn't talk about. And then walk through how the Bible actually does speak to those issues. Or, you know, if he wants to know how many kinds of dinosaurs there are, the Bible doesn't say that, and explain why that's okay. Right? Help your children to interact with the scriptures. No one will ever have as much impact on your children as you will. So for the glory of God and in faith that his word is sufficient, don't think you have to be Paul or Barnabas or the apostles to teach your children. You can do it. We know nothing about Eunice and Lois, apart from the fact that they taught the word of God to their grandson and their son. So we must learn the word, but learning is not enough. Paul says we must believe the word. He says, continue in what you have firmly believed from the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation. It's not enough that Timothy certainly learned what the scripture said. We all know people who know a lot of scripture. That is not enough. It was not enough for Timothy. It's not enough for us. There are many unsaved people with seminary doctoral degrees who know a lot but believe none. Paul says the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation. There are many people who know the scriptures are able, but have never been made wise. Timothy had learned from the sacred writings, but he'd also firmly believed. But we can firmly believe something is true without putting a personal stake in it, right? Therefore, Paul continues, it's not enough to simply learn. It's not even enough to simply believe the word is true. We must, third, believe the word is sufficient to save through faith in the Christ of the Scriptures. He says, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus. He does not say the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through systematic theology, or through good works, or through a combination of right belief and right works. What is it that makes us wise for salvation? The gospel of Jesus Christ. If we would be wise for salvation, we must learn, believe, and have faith in what the sacred writings tell us, that God is our creator and the author of Scripture. He has the authority and power to tell us how to live our lives and judge us when we sin, that mankind, all of us, have failed to meet God's standard and have become God's enemy. And in our foolish rebellion, we've become completely unable to save ourselves, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Christ and Messiah, came to earth fully human, fully divine, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, raised and ascended in victory, now offers us everlasting salvation through his person and work. And the gospel calls us to respond. We cannot simply learn the gospel. We cannot simply believe it is true in a theoretical sense. We must put our faith in Christ himself. So if you have never accepted that truth for yourself, God is calling you to be like Timothy, to learn, believe, and put your faith in that message today. If you have questions about what it looks like to accept the gospel, please talk to me, talk to one of our church members. We'd love to help you with that. And if you have someone that you're witnessing to who's struggling with that concept, we have those tracks to talk about what is the gospel, and you can give that to them and read it with them and talk it through with them. And you're maybe afraid you don't know what to say. Well, that'll help you with that issue. Friends, this is the message of the sacred writings. The truth which is able to make you wise for salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've seen that God himself is the source of Scripture, and because he is the source, his word is valuable, shares his characteristics and its power. Therefore, the word is sufficient for the unbeliever to become a believer. But what about those of us who are already believers? Is the Bible no longer sufficient for us? We're already saved and now we need something else? No, God's word is sufficient to grow his people. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We've already discussed the importance of Paul's statement that all scripture is breathed out, inspired by God. But now, Paul tells us that all scripture is profitable. But if we're honest, profitable is not the same word as sufficient. So am I proof texting? Am I ripping this out of context? I hope not. I don't think so. Because if we look to verse 17, we see that Paul says, here's what it's profitable for. Here's what it does. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the purpose, the reason, the result of God growing his people through the profitable word. They are complete, which is the idea of meeting all the qualifications, capable of doing all things, lacking nothing. They are equipped. This is the idea of a house being fully furnished, or a soldier having every piece of equipment he needs. And then finally, Paul says, for every good work. He does not say, hey, Timothy, let's be honest. I mean, I want you to preach the scriptures. That's great. But realistically, if anyone's going to elder in your church or lead a small group or really share truth, they're going to need to go to seminary. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say they need some self-help books. He doesn't say they need anything other than the word of God. Paul says every good work, we are made completely equipped. This is the clearest statement of sufficiency in the whole Bible, in my opinion. Paul could not be more clear. If there is a good work that exists, like counseling or restoring your marriage, or raising your children, or planting a church, the word of God is sufficient to completely equip believers to do the task. So, my friends, have our insecurities been keeping us from serving? Have we been afraid that we are not ready, that we are not equipped, that we would not be good enough to serve the church? Do we think we are too weak in our faith to confront someone who's in sin, or too sinful to comfort someone who is hurting? Most of us know the story of Moses and the burning bush. Moses had that heart attitude. God calls him and says, I'm going to send you to Israel. And what does Moses say? Who am I? I'm not important. And God says, great, but I am. You'll be fine. Go to Egypt. What does Moses say? Well, I don't know your name, God. And God's like, okay, here's my name. And I'm promising they'll believe you. Now go to Egypt. And what does Moses say? He directly says, they will not listen to me. In other words, God, you are wrong. The Israelites will not listen because I have no power. So God says, fine, here's some miracles you can do. Now go to Egypt. And what does Moses say? I'm not eloquent. And God says, hey, you know what? I made your tongue. I know what I'm doing. Go to Egypt. You know what Moses says? He finally confesses. It's not that he feels inadequate. It's not that he is not a good speaker. It's not anything to do with his knowledge or his power. He just doesn't want to do it. He says, God, send someone else. Moses just begs God, send someone else. He doesn't want to go. And friends, this is, if nothing else, a day for you like Moses' day at the burning bush. He is calling you and sending you to fulfill the one another commands, to serve one another, to share truth and love with your church members and with the people you know, to share the gospel with unbelievers around you. And he has fully and perfectly equipped you for every good work, every one of those and everything I didn't mention. So will we stand before the bush? Will we stand before God like Moses and say, excuse, 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 excuse? Or will we admit the issue is that we do not want to serve God? Will we humble ourselves and obey even when we don't feel like we're up to it? God made our tongues. He empowers us. He gave us the Spirit. And most importantly, he gave us the Word of God. It is sufficient. If you are alive and a Christian, you are competent to do these things. You are able to. There is no excuse that is valid. We must obey God's command to go. Now, I said that in a negative sense because I'm trying to confront my own selfishness and fear and the selfishness that we may be struggling with, but it's also a very positive thing because for the rest of time, when you hear a pastor say, hey, go out and do this, or you're reading the word and it says, go out and do this, you don't have to think, oh, I can't do that. Instead, I hope you think, God made me, empowered me, and has equipped me. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, including suffer and face loss and be hurt by others through the sufficient word. The Bible is sufficient. It is profitable to be sufficient. That's what Paul is saying. How will the word do this? Well, it is sufficient to grow us through teaching and reproof. Not teaching as in the verb to teach, but is in the content of our teaching. It teaches us positively what is true. And reproof is to correct negative views. So we have both the positive to teach us what is true and reproof to tell us what is false. In other words, the word is sufficient for our doctrine and our belief. We do not need elevated priests to tell us what to believe. We do not need a church to tell us how we must interpret Scripture. We do not need dreams and visions of our own to inform us of what we should do. We do not need our culture to tell us what doctrines are acceptable. The word is sufficient for our teaching and our reproof. This gives us great hope. I went to seminary. I'm thankful for it. But you don't need to go to seminary to know the word of God. You don't need to climb a huge mountain in Tibet to gain enlightenment. You don't need some mystical, spiritual, near-death experience. All you need is the word of God and God himself. The word is sufficient to grow us through teaching and reproof. This gives us great hope in the concept of reproof because there's never going to be some idea that our culture comes up with where we'll go, man, the Bible doesn't cover that one. They got us there. The Bible's sufficient. Your children will never find a way to sin that you don't know how to help them. Your heart will never create an idol that you don't know how to fight. The word is sufficient. And it's sufficient for our teaching and reproof. It's also sufficient for our correction and our instruction. The idea here is that Paul is giving both the positive and negative aspects of discipleship, both correction, what we're doing that is wrong, and instruction, what we're doing that is right, teaching us what is right to do, teaching us what is wrong to do. If the Bible were only a list of what not to do, that'd be pretty depressing to read. If the Bible were only a list of what to do, we would never know what was sin. So the Bible teaches us not through lists, but through doctrine and Scripture what both sides are. This should give us great hope because human morality is always shifting. Every generation looks at the last generation and says, man, they really messed us up, so let's do things differently. And then they mess up their kids in a new way, and then that generation does it differently, and it just continually cycles. No other human movement can look back 100, 200, 2,000 years ago and say, hey, we still teach the same thing. And we still practice the same thing. We're watching our culture tear itself apart as the logic of their foolishness forces them to divide further and further and further. And we stand alongside our brothers and sisters from 2,000 years ago doing the same things, living the same way, calling each other to the same understanding of holiness. And beloved, this is why we are so focused on the gospel and the sufficiency of Scripture in our ministry. Right now, we're a small church. We only have so much time and people to volunteer and things we can do. That means we have to be strategic. So it'd be nice to have a huge children ministry or a food pantry or a youth sports ministry. I mean, obviously, I wouldn't be in charge of that, but it would be great for our community. None of those things are bad. They can be blessings. But because we believe so firmly in the sufficiency of Scripture, we have three formal ministries. We preach, sing, and read the Word in our corporate gatherings on Sunday mornings. We apply, pray, and live the Word together in our small groups. And we do intense discipleship in our counseling ministry because we believe these ministries most devote, lift up, and highlight the sufficiency of the Word of God and the gospel that it teaches us. We believe the Scriptures preach is the best way to inform both our doctrine and our life. We believe that our small groups give us the opportunity to practice being completely equipped for every good work because on Sunday mornings, I do most of the talking. But in small groups, I do my best to do less talking. Hopefully the least. I'm getting there. But the goal is that everyone together would be able to teach what God has helped us know better, to share reproof and change each other's minds, to share correction that has changed the way we live, and share instruction with one another we may live out the gospel more faithfully. And we believe that our counseling ministry gives us wonderful examples to demonstrate the sufficiency of the Word of God in people's lives in the midst of their trials and sufferings. So as the last point of application this morning, if you want to get involved in the ministry here, you can. You can volunteer to help us sing the Word, or read the Word, or pray the Word on Sundays. Or you could volunteer to share your testimony in our service. I would love to include testimonies in our services of how the gospel you learned from the sufficient Word brought you to salvation, or changed your life, or changed your marriage, or helped you love your children better. And men, you can volunteer to preach the Word. Our congregation would be blessed to hear from someone else and to hear you open the sufficient Word as well. You can volunteer to lead a small group. Or you can volunteer to be a loving, open, honest, vulnerable part of a small group and discuss how the Word has saved you. That is so helpful to our church. We had someone visit recently who said, they came to one of our small groups and they said, I've never been to a church where people talked about how they sinned. And I'm like, oh, we sin all the time. You'd love it here, right? Like, we're a bunch of sinners. Come join with us. I mean, we're trying to grow, obviously. I want to be clear. We're trying to grow past that, but we are. And you can volunteer to help in our counseling ministry. You can work towards your certification. That would be great. But we also need people to sit in and pray for these people and love them and come alongside them and text them throughout the week. Actually, I mean, how many times do we say we'll pray for someone and then, you know, immediately forget, like 5 seconds later? If you want to help our church grow, there's three great ways to do it all around the Word of God. Most importantly, though, and this is something everyone can and must do, devote yourself to glorifying God through the study of the Word of God. See its value in your life. Pursue a deeper understanding of it. That happens first and foremost, most primarily, in the preaching of the Word on Sunday mornings, but it also happens in your personal study throughout the week. The best thing you can do for the glory of God, for the gospel of Christ, and for the strength and health of your church is to grow in Christ's likeness through the study of the sufficient Word and through the dependence of the Holy Spirit. So if you don't feel prepared to step into formal ministry, I get that. Watch your heart and make sure you're not being like Moses. But the best thing you can do for your own spiritual walk is become more and more devoted to the worship of God as you study the sufficient Word. Friends, we've learned the Word of God is profitable and sufficient for us to be completely equipped for every good work. It is sufficient for all of our teaching and informing our doctrine, for reproof and protecting us from false ideas, for correcting our sin and calling us to repent and instructing us in the way to walk in righteousness and holiness as we live out the gospel in our daily lives. And why is the Word of God sufficient for all that? One, because it says it is, and that's enough. But two, because it is breathed out by God. It shares His character and His power, and it is valuable for our lives. The Word of God is all these things. Why would we ever turn to something else? Charles Spurgeon once said, "You will find the Bible unfailing in all periods of your life, in all circumstances, in all companies, in all trials, and under all difficulties. Were it fallible, it would be useless in emergencies, but its unerring truth renders it precious beyond all price to the soldier of the cross." This week, may we strive to glorify God by living in dependence on a sufficient word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. God, I thank you so much that I don't have to stand up here and just say what I think. That wouldn't be helpful to anyone. But I can stand here and proclaim the word of God. Like the prophets of old, we can say, "Thus saith the Lord." We can be confident that you are still speaking, not through dreams, not through experiences, but through the preserved, perfect, pure, perfect, right, clean, true, valuable word. We pray you would revive our souls, make us wise, rejoice our hearts, enlighten our eyes, that your word would endure and be shown for everlasting and forever righteous. I pray, God, warn us against sin, point us to the reward that is offered, and let us value your word and the gospel it teaches us of as greater than gold, sweeter than honey. We have learned from your word this morning. I pray we would believe it is true, but most importantly, God, I pray we would put our faith in the God of the Bible, that we would trust you as enough and your word is enough, that you would fill us with unity and love for one another, that you would reach out through us to the world, that you would allow us to reach Jacksonville with the gospel, that we would share the word of God with the people around us at work, at home. God, empower and equip our parents as you have promised to do through the word, that they may parent biblically, that they may be so important in the lives of their children and teach them the work of the gospel in their lives. And God, I pray, let our church grow in our Christ-likeness, that we may bring you the glory today, tomorrow, and forever. God, we pray your glory would be shown in everything that we do this week. Not for our sake, but to your name be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.